First of all, let me thank you for that warm welcome and for the invitation to come here and speak on behalf of the TBS, both tonight and then Lord's Day morning and then, God willing, Monday evening. If I could just make one or two announcements before I do address myself to the subject before us. When you leave, there is a box in the entrance hall that contains these little TBS carrier bags, and inside of those you'll find various free items for you to take away and for you to read. Included should be this little booklet, just recently published, the authorised version, A Wonderful and Unfinished History, written by my friend Peter Hallihan. It's a wonderful and unfinished history because, contrary to what many preachers are saying today, the authorised version is not a spent force. If the Lord should not come for another 100 years, I believe that the English-speaking peoples throughout the world will be celebrating the 500th anniversary of the authorised version's publication, long after such versions as the ESV, the NKJV and all the rest of them have been put to bed. It is an unfinished history, so I do commend that to you. It should be in your carrier bag. If it's not, then help yourself to a free one off the table to my right, to your left. And then if you want any extra ones, I'm afraid they are 60 pence each, but in my opinion, 60 pence for something of that quality is a very good bargain indeed. And then over on the right, you will see a painting. Actually, that's a photo stuff that we did of a painting done by a friend of mine, a young woman in the north of England, a Christian artist. She goes under the name of Abigail Mahon. I call her Martha, that's a common name. And I saw Martha in September and saw some of her artwork, and I just suggested to her that given it's the 400th anniversary of the authorised version 2011, it would be good if perhaps she could paint an artistic timeline to show the history of the English Bible. And she painted it, that's the size of the actual painting that she did, and then we took digital images of it and we have reproduced it in that format. And we are hoping to reproduce it in various other formats so that churches, Christian schools, homeschoolers can make full use of it. But if you have time, please have a look at that. It's packed with tremendous information concerning the history of the English Bible. And then, hot off the press, is this commemorative Bible. I only received 20 copies of this on Friday of this week, and it's the authorised version 1611-2011, a commemorative edition, priced at £9.95. I think there's probably about 18 copies left on the side there. And then two booklets that I would recommend to you. Which Bible version does it really matter? There are many who argue it doesn't really matter. Well, I beg to differ. It matters profoundly, as we shall see tonight and tomorrow morning, and God willing, on Monday. It's by the Reverend David Blunt from North Uist in Scotland, and that is priced at 40p. And then this little booklet, A Textual Key to the New Testament, 40p, that lists every verse which are either changed or which are omitted in the modern versions. And those two little booklets are well worth having. Well, now let's turn to the subject before us, and we begin by reading from the Word of God, Revelation chapter 22. Now, whilst you're turning to Revelation chapter 22, could I just outline what we shall be doing this weekend? Tonight we are looking at the authorised version, the superior excellence of its underlying biblical text, particularly the text underlying the New Testament. And then I've reversed the program for Lord's Day morning and Monday. I think it's down on your card that tomorrow I shall be dealing with the translators. But I'm putting that to Monday, and tomorrow, by way of a sermon, we shall be looking at the authorised version, the safeguard of the gospel. And we shall be seeing the results in the modern translations of that which we are going to be considering tonight. So we turn to Revelation chapter 22, at verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and they enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen. So we are looking tonight at the authorized version, the superior excellence of its underlying biblical text, particularly the text which underlies the New Testament of our authorized version. And as we begin to look at this subject, we need at the very outset to remind ourselves concerning the whole doctrine of Scripture, what this book is that I hold in my hand and that I trust you have in your hand. We need to remember that this book is the inspired word of the living God. You remember Peter in his second epistle, he says, For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the word that Peter uses, translated by that English word moved, is a nautical term. It has to do with seafaring. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the same Greek word is translated by the word drive. For example, in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 27, we read, And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. There is that boat, that sailing boat on the Mediterranean Sea. It is caught up in this tremendous storm. The Euroclydon wind is blowing. And the captain of that sailing ship seeks to hold that ship up into the wind, but to no avail. He has to let the wind be taken by the wind and driven in the direction that the wind would take it. And that's the word that Peter uses. Those godly men were moved. They were driven by the Holy Ghost. As they took their quills in hand and dipped their quills in ink and began to write, the Holy Spirit came upon those godly men, took hold of them, moved them, drove them, directed them, so that that which they wrote was the very word of the living God. And yet they were not automatons. This was no mere mechanical dictation. The Holy Spirit took those men with their various abilities and gifts and temperaments and worked through their various abilities so that on the one hand we are left with the rough simplicity of the Gospel of Mark, and yet on the other hand we have the rich eloquence of those wonderful epistles of the Apostle Paul. And so we need to remind ourselves that this book, godly men were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's why Paul can say to Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All, not some, not most of it, but all Scripture, from Genesis 1 right the way through to the end of Revelation 22. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And then we need also to remind ourselves that the Scriptures, though the product of time, they had their origin in eternity. Indeed, our Lord, he says in John's Gospel, chapter 12, at verse 49, he says, For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And likewise we find our Lord in that great high priestly prayer in John 17 at verse 8 says, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them." So the scriptures, though the product of time, they have their origin in the depths of eternity past. And then again we need to remind ourselves that this book, because this is an inspired word of God, it necessarily follows that this book is absolutely pure, it is infallible, and it is without error from cover to cover. Indeed, Agur in Proverbs 30 at verse 5 says, "Every word of God is pure." Every word. Not most of the words, not some of the words, but from the very first word in Genesis 1, in the beginning, to the last amen in Revelation 22. Every word is pure, holy, infallible, without error. These are important truths we need to remind ourselves of. And because the word of God, even from the garden, has been under attack. The devil in the beginning said, "Yea, hath God said," and that's what the modern versions are saying, "Yea, hath God said." But because the word is the inspired word of God, whose origins are in eternity, and because the word of God is pure, then we need to remind ourselves that this is the authoritative word of God. Indeed, in the Psalm 138, the psalmist says, "For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." That's a remarkable statement. Precious as the name of God is, he has taken his word and he has magnified his word above all his name. The authority of God's most holy word. And then we need also to remember that the scriptures that God has given are powerful, for the word of God is quick and powerful. Indeed, in Jeremiah, the Lord says through the prophet that his word is like a fire that burneth up the chaff. It's like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces. Oh, my dear friends, that we might realize afresh, the book that we hold in our hands is the Word of God, the powerful Word of God. It's also the quickening Word of God. The Word of God is quick. It's alive. It lives. It brings to life. There is a perpetual vigor and vitality about the Word of the living God. And the doctrine which is so much under attack in the modern so-called evangelical pulpits is the doctrine of the preservation of the Word of God. We sang that glorious 100th psalm composed by William Keith when exiled in Geneva from 1553 to 1558. But do you remember the last verse of the Psalm 100? "For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generation." Those using the modern versions, the editors of the modern versions, cannot believe that statement at the end of Psalm 100 verse 5, because they would argue that for 1,400 years the church did not have the preserved word of the living God. But we are told the word of the Lord endureth to all generations. And the Lord also says in the prophet Isaiah chapter 59 at verse 21, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." A remarkable prophecy in which the Lord says through the prophet Jeremiah that the church will always have, first of all, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and secondly, the presence of the pure and the uncorrupted and the preserved word of the living God. And then, of course, we need to remember what we have just read in the book of the Revelation, and that we are not to add unto the words of the prophecy of this book. And we are not to take away from the words of the prophecy of this book. William Tyndale, who first translated the New Testament into English from the Greek New Testament in 1526, he said this. He said, "I would not alter one syllable of God's word against my conscience." He, like Luther, was a man captive to the word of God, like Miles Coverdale, captive to the word of God. They would not alter one word, not even a syllable of God's word, against their conscience. You see, they were men of whom the Lord speaks in Isaiah 66. The Lord says, "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." Let us ask ourselves this evening hour, is that true of you? Is that true of me? Do I tremble at the word of God? Do I realize every time I open this book, the holy scripture of truth, that I am handling the word of the living God, the inspired, the infallible, the pure word of God, the powerful word of God, the living word of God which he has preserved? Oh, that we might tremble at the word of God. Now, as we lead into our subject, we need to look especially at this doctrine of God's providential preservation of the Holy Scriptures, because this is the doctrine that is under attack, and has been under attack from round about 1850. The Westminster Confession of 1646 and the Savoy Declaration of 1648 state, quote, "The Scriptures being immediately inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, so that our Protestant Reformed forefathers believed that God had kept his word pure in every age of the church." The Swiss Declaration of 1675 puts it like this: "Almighty God has watched over it," that is his word, "with a fatherly care up to the present time, and guarded it, lest it might be corrupted by the craft of Satan or any fraud of man." And we shall see that underlying all the modern translations is both the craft of Satan and the fraud of man. But that statement from the Westminster and the Savoy and the Swiss Declaration was a view which the Reformers firmly believed in. I quote, for example, Francis Turreton, who succeeded Theodore Beza in Geneva. He argues for the purity of the original text. And this is what he says: "By original text, we do not mean the very autographs from the hands of Moses." And I need to just draw a distinction here. When we talk about the texts of Scripture, we speak of the autographs, and that refers to the actual handwritten copies from the hands of Moses and David and Solomon and Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophets and the evangelists and the apostles. Those were the actual manuscripts actually written by the hand of those godly men moved by the Holy Ghost. So he says, we do not mean the very autographs from the hands of Moses, the prophets, and the apostles, which are known to be non-existent. We mean copies, known as the Apocrypha, because they record for us the word of God in the same words into which the sacred writers committed it under the immediate inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Faithful and accurate copies, not less than the autographs, are the norms for all other copies and translations. And this is a vital distinction as we look at the text underlying the authorized version, because the argument of the modernizers is that only the actual handwritten copies of those godly men, only they are inerrant. They are arguing that the copies have errors, have mistakes in them. And that is not the position that our Protestant forefathers took. So that's why I quoted Francis Turretin, the man who succeeded Theodore Beza. But in terms of our own land, the Puritan John Owen. In 1643 there was published a 6-volume work called Walton's Polyglot. I did have a copy of Walton's Polyglot, and it's now in John Gowan's bookshop over in Enniskillen. 6 huge volumes, and for the very first time, all those textual variants you find in the modern translations was introduced into the New Testament in Walton's Polyglot, 1643. And John Owen responded immediately. In volume 16 of John Owen, this is what that great Puritan said. He said, "Let it be remembered that the vulgar copy we use was the public possession of many generations. It was in actual authority throughout the world with them that used and understood the language. Let that then pass for the standard, which is confessedly its right and due, and we shall see, God assisting, how little reason there is to pretend such varieties of readings as we are now surprised withal." So Owen was one of the first voices raised in our land against this modern tendency to bring out new translations. Owen now went on. He says, "The providence of God hath manifested itself as no less concerned in the preservations of the writings than of the doctrine contained in them. It is true, we do not have the autographs of Moses, the prophets, the apostles, the evangelists, but the apocrypha or copies, which we have, contain every iota that was in them. We affirm the whole word of God in every letter and tittle, as given from him by inspiration, is preserved without corruption. In them all, we say, is every letter and tittle of the word. These copies, we say, are the rule, the standard, and the touchstone of all translations." And Owen saw where this modernizing tendency arose in the Church of Rome. I've got a copy of the Council of Trent's Minutes, 1562. The centre of the Reformation was then, by 1562, located in England, and the Roman Church met at the Council of Trent. How could they counter the Reformation now centred in England, and the decision was taken that they must undermine the authority of the English Bible? And that's what they have been labouring to do for the past 450 years. And Owen saw the danger. He says, "We went from Rome under the conduct of the purity of the originals. I wish none have a mind to return thither again under the pretense of their corruption." You see, what is Rome's aim? If they can show that the English Bible has mistakes and errors, if they can prove the English Bible is fallible, then what's the alternative? Ah, you're driven back to the pretended infallibility of the Church of Rome. That's Rome. And Owen saw the danger. Now I want us to turn to what I refer to as the Athenian thinkers. These people who must always have something new. Isn't it surprising that the new English Bible, the new International Version, the new King James Version, and so on, always must have something new. Now, what is the key claim of those who advocate the superiority of the modern versions in the English language? Well, whether they fully acknowledge it or not, this is what they are claiming. And certainly those who compile the Greek New Testament from which the modern versions are based, and the editors of the NIV and the ESV and the NKJV, they would claim this. You see, they constructed and edited the Greek New Testament, which underlies the New Testament in these versions. They believe that the true text of the New Testament was lost to the church for 1,400 years, from the date 450 AD to 1850, they claim the pure text was lost. But it is now being restored and recovered to supply the Greek text underlying the New Testament of the modern versions. To them, only those non-existent autographs, those non-existent handwritten manuscripts of the prophets, the evangelists, the apostles, only those are inerrant, not the copies. Our forefathers believe the copies were inerrant. So I want us to now look at the Greek New Testament in particular. And you will see on the screen that I divided it into two families. On the left, I've put what I call the Byzantine family of manuscripts, and then on the right, the Alexandrian family of manuscripts. Now, I hold in my right hand a copy of the Greek New Testament, which underlies the authorized version. And you can see in the cabinet, I think it's a two-volume early Greek New Testament of the early 17th century, and you can look at that in the cabinet. And that is the Greek New Testament that would be the Byzantine family of manuscripts. But I hold in my left hand another Greek New Testament known as the Alexandrian family of manuscripts. Let me just read you a few verses from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7, where our Lord says at verse 15, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, wherefore by their fruit ye shall know them." And we shall see the fruits of these two Greek manuscripts. A bad tree, this Alexandrian family of Greek texts, cannot bring forth good fruit. Utterly impossible for this, as we shall see, this body of Greek manuscripts to bring forth good fruit. But we have these two manuscripts. But we look first of all at the Byzantine, referring to the Greek-speaking world of Asia Minor, sometimes known as the traditional or the received text, or its Latin name, Textus Receptus. That's the Greek New Testament underlying the authorized version. There are 5,488 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament in existence, dating from round about the year 450 through to round about the year 1000, 5,488 of them in existence, of either part or of the whole of the New Testament. 90% of them belong to that family of Greek manuscripts. And they are the basis of the received text. This was the New Testament of the Reformation. Most of those would date from the 5th century onwards. Now, even the critics would acknowledge that the vast majority of these originated in the city of Antioch in Asia Minor, the third city of the Roman Empire. And it's good to ask the question, what do we know of Antioch? Well, we know from the scriptures, Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, that one of the early deacons appointed for the church was Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. He was therefore a man who was full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. We know also from Acts 11 that converted Jews first brought the gospel to Antioch. We know the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. We know that the Apostle Paul ministered for a whole year to the church at Antioch. And we know that Antioch became the missionary headquarters of the early church, Acts 13. "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. So what I am saying is that this Greek New Testament I hold in my right hand, which is the basis of the Authorized Version, comes from the center of the apostolic labors of the Apostle Paul, the center of the Greek-speaking church in the first 4 centuries in the history of the church, and the birthplace of missionary endeavor. This became the standard text of the Christian church throughout that entire Byzantine period from 312 through to 1453 AD, preserved first at Antioch and then at Byzantium or Constantinople. Antioch, after 70 AD, became the undisputed center of the Christian church, the true church, the pillar and ground of the truth. So that a text that comes to us from Antioch would be the text approved by the apostles and by the early church. And at Constantinople, that became the standard Greek text. Constantinople became the center of the Greek-speaking church. That text was used by such early church teachers as Methodius and Athanasius and Hilary of Poitiers, Cyril of Jerusalem, Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Chrysostom. All used that Greek text. And the men that used that text, they were actually involved in formulating or recognizing the canon of Scripture and Christian doctrine in the early church. And those men devoted themselves to the study of this text. So the text which emerged was considered genuine, uncorrupted, pure, preserved, the standard, the received, the traditional text of Holy Scripture. And those who used this text, the early translations of the Scriptures. You see, there were people involved in translating the Scriptures long before the TBS was formed in 1831. In the early 2nd century, there was the Syriac translation, there was the early Italic version, there was the Peshitta version, the early Gothic version, and all of those early translations of the Scripture out of Greek into those languages used that Greek text, the traditional, the standard, the received text of Holy Scripture. And the early church fathers, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, even Clement of Alexandria, though I shall have something to say about him in a few moments, Tertullian, Hippolytus, and even the heretic Origen, repeatedly quoted from the standard text. Kept pure in all ages, the word of the Lord endureth forever and ever. You see, it is inconceivable, is it not, that Almighty God would, through the process of inspiration, give a pure and uncorrupted text to His church, and then allow a corrupted text to be used for 1,400 years. It's inconceivable. But that's what the modern version people are expecting us to believe. And there again, I just cite those Isaiah 59 where God says the church will never be without the Holy Spirit and never be without the pure and uncorrupted Word of God. And yet the modern textual critics and their spurious brood of modern versions would have us believe that God has been unable to preserve the Scriptures of truth. I mentioned already there are some 5,488 extant manuscripts of either part or of the whole of the New Testament. The overwhelming majority are in such close agreement that it is obvious they came from the same Greek text, that is the traditional, the standard text of Scripture. And it was this text which Erasmus used to produce the Greek New Testament of 1516. And that went through 5 editions. And Erasmus was aware of all the variant readings thrown up by the textual critics of the last 150 years. He knew of such passages as Mark 16, 9 to 20, John 7, verse 53 to John 8, 11, 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh, Matthew 6:13, and so on. He knew of all those textual variants thrown up in the modern translations, and he defended the traditional text. And that text became the text of the Reformation. After the death of Erasmus, Robert Stephanus produced 5 editions, which closely followed the 5th edition of Erasmus. Then Theodore Beza produced 10 editions, and he followed by and large the 4th edition of Stephanus. And Theodore Beza, a great scholar from Geneva, he upheld the genuineness of these passages, which are rejected in the modern versions. Mark 16, 1 Timothy 3:16, 1 John 5:7. There are 3 that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these 3 are one. That tremendous statement of the Trinity, missing in all the modern versions, Theodore Beza defends it. And he says, it seems to me that this clause ought by all means to be retained. And then, following Beza, the Elseviers, a family of Dutch printers, printed the Greek New Testament in 1624 and 1633, and followed Beza and Erasmus, and they said this, here you have the text received by all, the textum receptum, in which we give nothing changed or corrupt. So that's where this title, the received text, or the textus receptus, comes from. It comes from those Dutch printers, the Elseviers, who said, you have the text received by all, in which we give nothing changed or corrupted. And it is that text which underlies the authorized version. And that text alone. But now we have to look at the Alexandrian text, this group of Greek manuscripts there. What do we know about Alexandria? Well, if I knew nothing else than that Alexandria was located in Egypt, that would be sufficient for me to reject any modern translation based on an Alexandrian text. Why? Well, Egypt is described as the house of bondage, the iron furnace. Further, we read both in Deuteronomy 17 and Jeremiah 42 that the children of Israel were forbidden to seek help from Egypt. And the Lord warned them what would happen if they did. Now, Alexandria, this second city of the Roman Empire, it's first mentioned in Scripture in the same chapter that Antioch is first mentioned, Acts chapter 6. But there is a most significant difference with the mention of Alexandria. And because as we look at Acts chapter 6, we find, for example, that then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, disputing with Stephen. And we read again, they suborned men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. There in Acts chapter 6, it's men from Alexandria who suborned false witnesses against Stephen. They are opponents of gospel men, of gospel truth. How far different from Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, mentioned in the same chapter, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. We know that Apollos came from Alexandria, but he had to be more perfectly instructed. It was a ship from Alexandria who took Paul to Rome. But we know from church history that Alexandria was a great cultural center. They had a library of between 500,000 and 700,000 rare manuscripts. And in the second century, the middle of the second century, a catechetical school was established there. Now that's a long word and a posh word. What's a catechetical school, you ask? Well, to put it simply, it was a Bible school or a theological seminary. But in this case, it would have been better named the theological cemetery. Because the first principal was not a man of godly reputation, such as Dr. John Douglas at the Whitfield College of the Bible. The first principle of this catechetical school was this man, Titus Flavius Clement, one of the so-called early church fathers. This man was more of a moralist than a theologian. He expressed the faith in terms of contemporary thought. Does that ring a bell? Listen to the vast majority of so-called clerics on the mainland, certainly. And that's what the likes of the Archbishop of Canterbury are doing, expressing the faith in contemporary thought. And to Clement, both the Son and the Spirit are firstborn powers and first created. The Son, he says, was not subject to human needs. And therefore he is saying that Jesus Christ, the Son, was not touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But moreover, he taught the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are not equal. And therefore he was teaching that there is this graded hierarchy in the Trinity. That, my friends, is heresy. And he had a pupil, a star pupil. And with a name like Adamantus Origen, he would have to be a star pupil. But Origen, the pupil, took the teaching of Clement further. He was 17-year-old when he succeeded Flavius Clement as the principal of that catechetical school in 202. This man believed in the free will of man. But further, he believed Christ was but a reflection of the truth of the Father. Compared to human beings, Christ is truth, but compared to the Father, he is falsehood. Origen. But moreover, he said, Christ is the first emanation of the Father. Christ derives his divinity from the Father, who alone is God. The Son is merely the Father's agent. Heresy. Origen, saint or heretic. I remember almost 30 years ago at Bible College in Canada, the lecturer was giving a lecture on early church history, and he was referring to Origen as though he were a saint. And I had to stop the lecturer and said, "Do you realize that that man was the biggest heretic in the early church?" The lecturer didn't like it, but he was. He taught the Father is superior to the Son, who is less than the Father. He said the Father's power is greater than the Son's, and the Son's greater than the Spirit. He developed this concept of a graded hierarchy in the Trinity. He did not believe in the eternal sufferings of unrepentant sinners in the flames of hell. He was teaching that the unbeliever will just cease to be. He will be annihilated. He believed that all, including the devil, will eventually achieve salvation. He developed a doctrine of multiple ages in which souls may be reborn to hear the gospel again. And he had a star pupil, Dionysius of Alexandria, who was to become the principal of that so-called Bible college. And he also became the bishop of Alexandria in 247 AD. He was a keen student of pagan learning. Well, we've got druids in high places in the Church of England. But he taught that Christ was a created angel. He died on the 17th of November 265 and found himself before the judgment seat of Christ. But the teaching of Origen and the teaching of Dionysius was imbibed by Arius. And that led to a heresy known as Arianism, centered in Alexandria from the 3rd century through to the 6th centuries, the very time when these so-called ancient manuscripts which underlie the modern translations were floating around that catechetical school in Alexandria, that center of heresy. Now, who are the Arians? Well, if I mention the JFWs, you will have some indication who the Arians were. You say JFWs? I say yes. I never make the mistake of calling them the JWs. They are not JWs. They are not Jehovah's Witnesses. They are JFWs, Jehovah's False Witnesses. And the JFWs have the same doctrine as the Arians. The Father created the Son out of nothing, thus there was a time when the Son did not exist. The Son is the greatest of created spirits, but he is not eternal. And it was against such heretical teaching that the Athanasian Creed was formulated. And it's well worth reading the Athanasian Creed. I constantly read it because this was the stand taken against this heresy of Arianism. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, the Holy Ghost uncreated. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, the Holy Ghost incomprehensible, the Father eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Ghost eternal, and yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal. So that in all things, the unity in Trinity and Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He therefore that will be saved must think of the Trinity. The Athanasian Creed was formulated to counter the Arianism centred in Alexandria. And now I have an unpleasant task. I have to introduce to you two men from the 19th century. On the left, B.F. Westcott. On the right, F.J.A. Hort. And it is those two men who are responsible for all the modern English versions. It was they who cobbled this together. But let's have a look at these two men. I've got the biographies of those two men. You might ask, what am I doing with the biographies of two rogues like that? Well, I need to know what they were teaching and what they were thinking. So I've read their biographies. And this is what Westcott said. He wrote a letter to his fiancée in 1847. And I have no doubts if he were not a married man, he would have joined Newman and joined the Roman Church. But he wrote to his fiancée from France in 1847. He says, after leaving the monastery, we shaped our course to the little oratory. Behind the screen, a pietà. That's a statue of the Virgin and a dead Christ. Had I been alone, I could have knelt before her for hours. Does that sound like a Protestant to you? And concerning the doctrine of penal substitution, he said this. He says the popular doctrine of substitution is an immoral and material counterfeit. Certainly nothing could be more unscriptural than the modern limiting of Christ bearing our sins and suffering to his death. And Hort, he said in a letter he wrote to Bishop Lightfoot, he says, I have been persuaded for many years that Mary worship and Jesus' worship have very much in common in their causes and their results. And then again he said, the pure Romish view of the sacrament seems to me nearer and more likely to the truth than the evangelical. That man believes the Roman Mass is nearer the truth than the simple breaking of bread and the taking of wine at the communion. A Mass lover. Romanists. And yet those are the two men behind this Greek New Testament. They hatched a plan between them sometime in the 1850s for a new translation. It was to be a revision of the Authorized Version, but they hatched a plan to foist upon the church a different Greek New Testament to that one. Indeed, in their biographies, both of these men have this hatred towards the received text because of its theological clarity. They called this Greek New Testament, which underlies all those great Reformation translations, they called it, quote, vile and villainous, and they determined to rid the church of this forever and supplant it with their own cobbled together Greek New Testament. So they came up with an idea. They invented the idea that the 5,000 plus Greek manuscripts of the Byzantine family, the received text family, were revised in the 4th century by Lucian, the bishop of Antioch, and then imposed on the church. Now, Does that seem plausible to you? 5,000 different Greek manuscripts, and somehow Lucius, the bishop, got hold of all 5,000 and went through each one and corrected them. I think it's far simpler to believe that one heretic in Alexandria got hold of 5 musty old parchments and changed those 5, as we shall see. But they argue that this text, which they consider to be the pure text of Scripture, had been sidelined by that for the better part of 1,400 years, and that God had not been able to preserve his word. Well, let's look now at the Greek manuscripts which were used by these two scoundrels, Westcott and Port, as they cobbled this together in the mid-1860s. We look at the first one, Codex Vaticanus. They tell us the date is 340 AD. It's actually first listed in Greek manuscripts in 1481. Interestingly, my Puritan friend, and all the Puritans are my friends, my Puritan friend John Owen knew of its existence. Because on page 366 of volume 16 of John Owen, in that defense of the preservation of Scripture, he refers to it, quote, copies apparently corrupted like that in the Vatican, boasted of by Huntley the Jesuit. So Owen knew of Codex Vaticanus, as did Beza, as did Erasmus. They knew of its existence, and they rejected it as being a corrupted manuscript in the possession of Jesuits in the Vatican. And by the way, the Council of Trent, 1562, it was the Jesuits who were set the task of undermining the authority of the English Bible. And if you know anything about the Jesuits, they will wait and wait. Even if it's 4 centuries, they will wait until they strike. Ximenes and Erasmus considered Vaticanus a corrupted text. Westcott was permitted to view the manuscript under guard for a total of 42 hours. He was not even allowed to take notes. Dr. Scrivener said one marked feature of Codex Vaticanus is the great number of omissions. 2,556 words or clauses are omitted, and significantly many of the passages which are omitted are quoted by the early church fathers. And yet, that hurriedly copied manuscript, full of corruptions and mistakes, with verses, sentences, passages omitted, is used by the textual critics, such as Westcott and Hort, to correct what they call the so-called mistakes in the received text. Now, let's have a look at another of these musty old parchments, Codex Sinaiticus. Interestingly, you see, not very clear, but that's a photo snap I took of my copy of Codex Sinaiticus. That's the end of Mark's Gospel. Throughout Codex Sinaiticus, when one book of the New Testament ends, the next book begins on the line directly underneath where the previous book finished, with one exception, at the end of Mark's Gospel. And there you can see in column 2, the end of Mark's Gospel, but Luke begins at the top of column 3. But Mark finishes there at verse 8. And there is just sufficient space for the missing 12 verses that are omitted in the modern versions. Never did silence speak so loudly as to how they have corrupted the word of God. Codex Sinaiticus, it was discovered by Constantine Tischendorf in St. Catherine's Monastery, Mount Sinai, 1844. The date, they tell us, 350 AD. Robert Dabney points out that Vaticanus and Sinaiticus differ in more than 9,000 places. Dean John Bergen, the Dean of Chichester Cathedral, he said it's impossible to find 2 verses upon which Vaticanus and Sinaiticus are agreed. And yet, my friends, these 2 musty old moth-eaten parchments, we are told, contain the accurate text of the Greek New Testament. Very quickly, another of these so-called Alexandrian manuscripts is Codex Bizet, dated the 6th century, rescued from a monastery in Lyon in 1562, came into the possession of Theodore Beza, hence the name Codex Bizet. It contains Gospels and Acts, Beezer donated it to the University of Cambridge in 1581 with this proviso that never must a translation of the scriptures be based upon this most corrupted of Greek manuscripts. But his proviso was ignored. And then there is Codex Ephraim, belonged to the Italian Medici family, now in the National Library in Paris. It's the whole Greek Bible. A scribe took two-thirds of it, wrote over the faded writing, the works of Ephraim the Syrian, and there are portions of every book except 2 Thessalonians and 2 John. It's a hybrid text of Byzantine and Vaticanus. And then there is Codex Alexandrinus, presented to King Charles I in 1627, dated 420 to 450. It's in the British Museum. The Gospels follow the Byzantine text, but the Acts and the Epistles follow the Vaticanus text. I call them the famous five, because it reads like Enid Blyton. Bergen, Dean Bergen says, these five are the most unreliable and corrupt copies in existence. He went on to say they are the depositories of the largest amount of fabricated readings, ancient blunders, intentional perversions of the truth. But the 20th century has seen an incessant craze for new English Bibles based upon the variant readings of those five ancient codices or manuscripts. Those manuscripts, I've got first editions of these, Alexandrinus 1786, Ephraim 1843, Sinaiticus 1862, Beza 1864, Vaticanus 1868. Higher critical scholarship from the mid-19th century were calling for a revision of the authorized version. And there was a determination by men like Westcott and Hart and Lachman and Tischendorf, Tregellis and Alford to replace this received text. And on the 10th of February, 1870, the Convocation of Canterbury determined to revise the authorized version. A team of translators was appointed. But as we shall see on Monday evening, unlike our 1611 translators, those men appointed in 1870 did not tremble at the word of God, but rather the word of God must tremble under their judgment. Indeed, one of the translators was a man by the name of Dr. Van Smith. He was the minister of the Unitarian Chapel in St. Saviour's Gate in the city of York, a Unitarian involved in translating the scriptures. And the Codex Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, cobbled together by Westcott and Hort, were elevated, and the traditional, the received text, was ignored. Keep touching the wrong button, excuse me. And Westcott and Hort's text became the forerunner of what is now known today as the Nestle Aland, or the United Bible Society's Greek text, which has usurped the place of the traditional text. And that text is now the basis for practically all modern versions and has left its indelible mark on the so-called New King James Version, which has nothing to do with the King James Version at all. I ask the question, what kind of Protestantism is it that is found grubbing about the shelves of the Pope's library? What kind of Protestant is it that is ferreting amongst rubbish bins in a monastery of idolatry? Was it coincidence that two of the leading Greek scholars of the 19th century stumbled across these two ancient codices, or was it a Jesuit plot? I have no doubts in believing that it was a Jesuit plot. And in this, there are 6,000 departures from the traditional text. Indeed, were you to count the individual Greek words in that received text, there are 140,521 individual Greek words. But if you were to count the individual Greek words in that Alexandrian text, there are only 137,635 Greek words, which means that this has 2,886 words more, or if you like, that has 2,886 words less. And most of those words, sentences, And portions which are missing or have been changed have to do with a person and with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and with the doctrine of hell. And yet we are not to take away from the words of the prophecy of this book. But these men think nothing of removing 2,886 words from the New Testament alone. Would you rather have a Bible that comes from the labours of a man like William Tyndale, who trembled at the word of God, who would not alter one syllable of God's word? Or would you rather have a Bible where these men have no scruples whatsoever about changing the word of the living God? They tell us no major doctrine has been affected. Well, we shall see tomorrow morning the results of the changes they have made as we look at the authorized version, the safeguard of the gospel of Christ. We shall look at the question tomorrow, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And we shall ask that question of the modern versions. We shall ask that question of the authorized version, and I trust we shall all conclude that the authorized version alone is the safeguard of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they would tell us no major doctrine is affected. Dean John Bergen, he says, speaking of the labours of a Westcott and Port, he says, shame, yes, shame on the learning that comes abroad only to perplex the weak and to unsettle the doubting and to mislead the blind. Shame, yes, shame on the men who have occupied themselves with falsifying the inspired Greek text in countless places and branding with suspicion some of the most precious utterances of the Spirit of God. Shame, yes, shame upon them. Strong words, but true. And I would echo those words. Bishop Thomson said, those who from deep conviction uphold the traditional text and the authorized version of the Bible are considered to be nuisances, even cranks. But those who stand in the old paths of evangelical religion are content to bear reproach, confident that the Protestant Reformed theology built upon the Textus Receptus and the King James Version will yet be vindicated before the throne of God. Be assured, my friends, in our authorized version, we have an authoritative Bible. Authoritative because infallible. Infallible because inspired. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Authentic because God has watched over his word with a fatherly care, lest it be corrupted by the craft of Satan or by the fraud of man. Our forefathers believed that. We at the TBS believe that, and I trust the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster will continue to believe that. Bishop J.C. Ryle, as I draw to a close, he said this, of all the agencies which brought about the overthrow of popery in this land, the translation of the Bible was the earliest and most powerful. It struck a blow at the whole Romish system. Before a free Bible and fair play for all who used it, the Pope's champions could not long stand. The whole fabric of popery cracked, shivered, and came to the ground like a pack of cards. With a Bible in every parish church, every thoughtful man soon saw that the religion of Rome had no warrant in Holy Scripture. It is a striking and instructive fact that of all the agencies which combined to win the English Reformation, hardly any called for such bitter opposition as the translation and the circulation of Holy Scriptures. Nothing seems to have alarmed and enraged the Romish priesthood so much as the spread of the English Bible. The priests knew that their game was up. If people once saw inside the covers of their Bible, its leading contents and principles ran through the land like fire, and from that period, the Pope's cause in the land was shaken to the centre. You that read the Bible daily and delight in the law of the Lord, never forget. You owe your Bible, and I add, you owe your authorized version Bible to the Reformation, because the authorized version in our language is the only Protestant Bible, the only Reformation Bible, the only Martyr's Bible. You owe the authorized version to the Reformation. The authorized version was translated by men, as we shall see on Monday, who will never be surpassed in their knowledge of the biblical languages. All 47 of those men were men who believed in the doctrine of the plenal and verbal inspiration of Holy Scriptures. Their text was that used by the Reformers. It is a word-for-word translation, faithfully and accurately reflecting the Greek and the Hebrew originals. Its language is not in the pert and flippant language of the day. Its language is one of reverence and respect, which gives honour and glory to the divine author. It alone is the Bible of the Reformation, a Protestant Bible, a Bible which arose from the blood of Tyndale, John Frith, John Rogers. It is the version which Almighty God has given to His English-speaking peoples. The authorized version is the historic Bible of the English-speaking Protestants. Upon it, God, working providentially, over 400 years has placed the stamp of His divine approval through the usage of many generations of Bible-believing Christians. If we believe in God's providential preservation of the Scriptures, I call upon you to retain this ancient landmark, for in so doing, we will be following the clear leading of the Almighty. I close with a choice. A choice the Church has in 2011. You can have a Bible from Antioch, the centre of the apostolic labours of Paul, the birthplace of missionary endeavour, the centre of the Greek-speaking Church of the early centuries, or you can have a Bible from Egypt. There are only two Bibles, a pure and an uncorrupted Bible, or a corrupted Bible. And if you want a Bible from Antioch, then you will cling to the authorized version. If you want a Bible from Egypt, take your choice. And there will be many more coming off the press of the publishers in coming years, I guarantee that. But that's the choice. Do we believe in the inspired, the infallible, the pure, the preserved Word of God? Or are we so foolish as to believe that God was not able to preserve His Word? And even now, if you read the preface to the modern versions, we still do not know what the pure Word of God is. My friends, I commend to you the authorized version, the finest translation, the most accurate, the most reliable translation in our mother tongue. Amen.